like cannibals.
So said Brian. He wanted to go to Vanuatu, then the South Sea Islands, to proclaim the Gospels. And the elders' words weren't without evidence, for two of the original missionaries to Vanuatu had been eaten by cannibals. Is it worth it? You could have a whole career in front of you. You could be a world-renowned teacher or lawyer. Take your family on exotic holidays, not have any financial worries. But instead, you choose to be a missionary in Bedford. Is it worth it? You should enjoy your retirement and savings. Go out, have lunch out every day. Go and collect shells on the beach. Enjoy your retirement. But instead, you choose to be an active servant in the local church. Is it really worth it? I'm sure that question has come up in your thinking at some point over the years as a Christian. Is it worth being a missionary? Is it worth being a gospel torchbearer for Jesus, whether that's here or abroad? When your family think you're a little crazy, not just for being a churchgoer, but actually being captivated by Christ and dedicating your life to him. When your family think you're crazy for that, is it worth it? Is it worth being a missionary for Jesus then? When you feel the squeeze, society telling you for the 100th time, an absolutist, so intolerance, then is it worth still being a missionary for Jesus? Well, God's message to us through Revelation 10 and 11 is a resounding yes. It is worth it. It is worth being out and out, sold out for Jesus. Is it going to be easy to be that missionary? No. Is there a time I can look forward to when it's going to be easier? No. Am I going to be maltreated, marginalized, mocked? Yes. But it's worth it. Because Jesus wins. And if we're on Jesus' side, we too win. And Revelation 10 and 11 is going to give us four reasons why being a missionary for Jesus, here or abroad, is worth it. If you're following the outlines on the sheet, you'll probably begin to be thinking, well, there's five reasons down there, and you'd be right. But I've combined two of them and changed the wording slightly, so I apologize. I was trying to be, you know, organized and put an outline in advance on about Wednesday, I think, to Thomas for printing. And by Saturday evening, it had changed slightly. So there we go. But our first reason we can see in chapter 10, verses 1 to 7, and it's because God still has ultimate power. It's worth being a missionary here or abroad because God still has ultimate power. I'm sure you know that feeling of deja vu of, I've been here before. Well, Revelation 10 has plenty of those moments, and chapter 11 as well, actually. That moment of, I've seen this somewhere before. And we're going to be taken back to other parts of Revelation. And then we'll be taken back to other parts of the Old Testament as well. So let's have a look at verses 1 to 7. We see a very similar picture to what we saw back in chapter 4. Emeralds, rainbows, jasper, carnelian, thunder and lightning. And over the last few weeks, as we've been following through the seals and the trumpets, we've been looking at the history from the end of time backwards. History as God shows it to be. But as we've done this as well, we've seen a heightening of evil. And we may well wonder, maybe just slightly, is God still in control? Surely with all this sort of evil around us, surely with coronavirus, we begin to doubt perhaps, is God still in control? Well, that deja vu moment in chapter 10, verses 1 to 7, helps us to see that God has not lost control. Because as we read through those verses, it's almost similar, isn't it? It's almost identical in patches to that wonderful vision that John had at the start, back to the throne room of heaven, where we saw God is on the throne. He's the one at the center. He's in the control room, controlling all things. He is in the place of ultimate power. And maybe as we've begun to get through the seals and the trumpets and we've begun to doubt God being in control, here's that great reminder. It's okay. God's not off the throne. He's not having a nap. He's still in control. He's still at the center of all things. And we're reminded in a wonderful description, again, like chapter 4, of what our God is like. We're told there in chapter 10 that he's clothed in the clouds, reminding us of Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man, where he would come on the clouds of glory. It's a claim to divinity. We see a rainbow over his head, reminding us again of the mercy of God, that never again will he flood the earth. His face as bright as the sun reminds us that he's glorious. His legs like pillars of fire, reminding us of his protective presence with his people, guiding them through the wilderness to the promised land. Then there's the voice. His feet, we're told, cover the control of the whole cosmos. And unsurprisingly, given his sovereign rule, he also holds the scroll in his hands, the scroll that we saw back in chapter 5, that is God's purposes for salvation, for blessing, and for judgment. It's all of history. So here's that reminder. God's still in control. He's still sovereign. He's still the Lord of heaven and earth. And such description is meant to encourage us to keep on going as missionaries. When it's tough, when we begin to doubt that God's in control, just at that moment, we're given this great reminder. He's still in control. He's still the sovereign, loving, merciful ruler. And he won't tolerate evil, just as he wouldn't 2 months ago when we began looking at Revelation. So that's our first reason for keeping on going. The first reason why it's worth being a missionary here or abroad is because God is still in control. God still has ultimate power. Our second reason why it's worth being a missionary is because we've got a great gospel to proclaim. We've got a great gospel to proclaim. And we can see that in verses 7 to 11 and also verses 3 to 6 of chapter 11. Let's start in chapter 10. This great gospel ends, we're told, with the seventh trumpet in what John calls in 10 verse 7, the mystery of God. Now, in our culture, mystery is a secret. It's something that's unknown and can't be revealed. I won't get it wrong this time. You don't know what's in my pockets. It's hidden, isn't it? It's a mystery. It's something that once might have been hidden, but is now not. What's the mystery? Well, God's mystery is that salvation and blessing is for all people from all walks of life. There's no discrimination, no distinctions. Unlike what Israel thought in the Old Testament, when they thought that God's blessing and God's salvation was just for them, that's not it, though, is it? Because the mystery is that Jew and Gentile, people from all walks of life, can come and know this great salvation through the great gospel that we hold to. And it's a mystery that told is revealed through the prophets. That is, that if the Jews had spiritual eyes to see, they could go back to the Old Testament. They could go to the promises, for example, that God made to Abraham, where God told him to look up at the sky and count them, count the stars. And he said, your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky or as many as the grains of sand on the beach. There's at the very least hints there, aren't there, that God's plans were multinational. Or we could turn to Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, where God told to Moses to tell the Israelites that this nation would be a kingdom of priests. Priests who would serve God and represent God before the nations. God's plans revealed in the Old Testament was always for a multinational people. But it was somewhat hidden. But now for us in the fullness of time, through the lens of Jesus, we can see that this mystery has been revealed. But then rather strangely, in verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9, John is told to eat this scroll. The scroll that contains this mystery, this gospel, John is told to eat. And we've got another of those deja vu moments. John is echoing here Ezekiel in the Old Testament, where he too was told to take a scroll and to eat it. And like John, he was told that it would be bittersweet. Sweet because when we align ourselves with God's message, we're aligning ourselves with God himself. We're saying his holy character, his perfection, his refusal to tolerate sin and evil, well, that's for us as well. We're saying, I want to be part of that. And of course, there's the extra sweetness when we speak of Jesus to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors, and they go, you know what? It makes sense. I too want to follow Jesus. That's the extra sweetness. But it's bitter as well, isn't it? In our garden in New Zealand, we grew lots of veg, and in summer we grow fruit. And November was always my favorite month. Because while I could grow my broccolis and cauliflowers year round, November was the time or the month where I could see the sweet corn coming up and the capsicums. And most of all enjoyable was the strawberries. And this was something that with the strawberries that Beth and I did together. Beth Ann's job would be to look and to pick the strawberries. My job was to stand on the side and say, Beth Ann, you need to actually get down and look at them, not just the ones you can see to your naked eye. You know, look under the leaves, see the fruit there. And she was really good at this because, as well, Beth Ann didn't actually like eating the strawberries. So they were more for myself and Ali and for others. So she'd pick them, I'd kind of put them in the bowl. You know, and I'd do my extra job as well, which is very important, which is to be the tester. You've got to test the fruit, haven't you? And most of the time, it was a really good job. I enjoyed my job. But every now and then, unbeknown to looking at this strawberry, it was disgusting. You'd eat it and it was rotten on the inside and it left that sour, that bitterness feeling inside. Well, John says there's a bitterness to the gospel proclamation. And it comes when news that Jesus is Lord isn't rightly responded to. When people go, you know, like Thomas was in the talk, you know, I'm not really a sinner. It's not that bad. I don't need a savior. And we say, well, look, if you maintain that position, you're going to face the Lord in judgment. The day of the Lord that's been warned about so far in the seals and the trumpets, that's a real day. And you're going to be left having to pay for your own sin. There's a bitterness there, isn't there? When people refuse to acknowledge that. When his controlled and fair judgment has to be spoken of because there's a refusal to repent of sin. Well, this same message of judgment comes out in chapter 11 too. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 6. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. John here says that God's witnesses are like Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets who proclaimed in their time God's message of judgment to an unbelieving nation of Israel and to the world. Moses, you remember, delivered God's judgment on Egypt and to Pharaoh through sending plagues such as turning the river Nile into blood, which is what's being echoed there in verse 6. Elijah, on the other hand, rocks up out of the blue and stands before evil King Ahab and says there's going to be no more rain and no more dew for the next 3.5 years. It's a message of judgment. Like Moses, like Elijah, the gospel that we proclaim not only concerns salvation, but a revelation of God's holiness, his moral perfection, and a judgment that will come when you refuse to bow the knee to Jesus in this life. Of course, there's a bitterness here for us, isn't there? There should be no pleasure in us declaring that God's judgment has to come. We want people to repent, don't we? We want people to acknowledge the love of God and his grace. There's no pleasure in saying God is going to judge you for your sin. But we want to remember the sweetness, don't we, that when we align ourselves with God's word, we align ourselves with God's character too. We have to keep the balance. We have to keep the tension. And we'll only understand the good news of a savior if we realize what it is we're being saved from. So is being a missionary in Bedford and beyond worth it? Absolutely. Because God is still in control and we have a great gospel to proclaim, even though it's bittersweet. Thirdly, it's worth being a missionary because God protects his people in persecution. Because God protects his people in persecution. And we can see that in chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Let's look at the start of chapter 11. John writes, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. We've got another of those deja vu moments here. And again, it's going back to Ezekiel, this time to the end of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, where Ezekiel there sees a vision of the new temple, a temple that would be built, he thought, in Jerusalem. But now in the fullness of time, now through the lens of Jesus, we see that what Ezekiel was really referring to was not a physical structure in Jerusalem, but the people of God themselves. We are the temple. We are the people in whom God dwells. We are the ones in whom his living presence dwells. Like the seal, meaning it's a sign of ownership. If we're followers of Jesus, we've been measured. We belong to him. We are owned by him. And so as we go out on mission, we do so assured that we are his, that we belong to him, and that he belongs to us. And that means that whatever may happen, we can go with that confidence, with that assurance. Even when persecution comes, as verse 2 tells us that it will, when we're trampled on by the nations, when the people mock us, when in some countries the nations kill us, we know that our eternal souls and our eternal destiny is secure. Well, like a good preacher driving his point home, John makes the same point in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11. I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will proclaim for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Testament. The same point. Here the church is described as two witnesses, or two lampstands, or two olive trees. This time the deja vu takes us to Zechariah. He was an Old Testament prophet. And he was prophesying at the time when God's people who were in exile in Babylon would return home. The temple, even though the ground they would return to and the city of Jerusalem they'd return to looked just like ruins, God is saying, I will rebuild my temple. I'll rebuild and abound it, as we read from books like Nehemiah and Ezra. People did all they could to stop the temple and the city being rebuilt. But God in Zechariah 4 verse 6 says this, not by might, nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The point being made in Zechariah is that despite opposition from hostile powers, because God has said so, that rebuilds the temple. And the same is the true of the temple here in Revelation 11. Some of the prophets look forward to will be rebuilt, will be built for the purpose of mission, abilities all around us. This opposition intensifies, these hostile powers intensify in verses 7 to 10. Let's read that now. Chapter 11, verse 7. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. From this bottomless pit that we saw last week with the trumpets rises this beast, this Antichrist. Destroy God's people. This beast is not to be thought of as just one figure in history. Nations, many countries who have set themselves up to try and get rid of God's church from the land. A few weeks ago on the Open Doors website, times husbands and wives do not know that each other is a Christian. Or we could think of Islamic states like, or even healthcare in the face of death is refused because you're Christian. The problem we have, though, is that we think this, yes, it's in North Korea, yes, it's in Pakistan, but it's not here in England. You may remember 3 years ago when a Christian couple in Belfast, Bakers, refused to make a cake with the slogan "Support Gay Marriage" on. Well, let's just leave aside for the minute the legal court case that was put against them. They were then subjected to arson and to death threats by gay rights activists. Or a few years back, a law enforcement officer were investigating a Roman Catholic reporter for misgendering a transgender person. Or there was the suspension of a teacher who called a student he when on that day they preferred to identify as a she. Or did you hear the one about the sacking of a Christian marriage counsellor because he refused to give private sex counselling to homosexual couples? Or did you hear the one about the nurse who was suspended without pay because she offered to pray for one of the patients? All these things happened in Great Britain. They happen under our noses. Maybe we don't need to go to communist North Korea any longer to find the beast at work. And look down at verses 9 and 10. Do you see how the world reacts to the beast doing his job of trying to kill the church? It's stark, isn't it? They think it's Christmas. They're having a great party. They're exchanging gifts with one another. They're singing happy birthday to each other. Yes, the church is dead. Long live the death of the church. Get beneath the pretense of pleasantries in our own country. To realize the hostility that is here to Jesus, to his gospel, and to his church. Maybe this makes you feel small, insignificant, threatened, squeezed, oppressed. not just by the culture, perhaps it's closer to home. Perhaps it's your own friends and family who are doing this to you. But as we witness for Christ, as we go out on mission, pure, knowing that God will build us up, God will protect us for his purpose of mission. And we can do so with confidence because we know back to the throne room in heaven that he's still in control. Even in those dark moments, even when we think the light of the gospel is being extinguished in our own area, or in those dark moments come when you lose your job for witnessing, remember that you're protected and cared for by God, who at such times will be the God of all comfort to us. So keep on witnessing as God's people. Keep on being the missionary church, because God protects us through the persecution. Persevere unflinchingly in witness and loyalty to Jesus. Don't let the gospel flame be extinguished here. Is it worth being a missionary in Bedford and beyond? Absolutely, because God still has ultimate power. We still have a great gospel to proclaim, and God is still protecting his church, building it up for the purpose of witness. And then finally, the final reason why it's worth being a missionary is because in Christ we win. In Christ we win. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 10 to 13. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. That's where we left it, wasn't it? That's the beast. But verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Just when the world had done its worst, just as the celebrations were reaching their pinnacle, it stops. It has to stop, because after 3.5 days, the church, the witnesses, are resurrected. While the world thought that it got rid of the church completely, God in his sovereign will has other plans, and the church rises up once more. World, take your party somewhere else, because it's not going to be needed here anymore. Numbers, you'll remember, in Revelation are symbolic, and 3.5, if you do your math, is obviously half of 7. And so what we're being told here is that this work of the beast is for a limited time. It wanted complete a rule forever, symbolized by 7, but it only got half. It was a time cut short of completion. Because once more, the church encouragement, this should be for us. This earth will never be without a gospel witness until Jesus returns and brings in the day of the Lord and the nation. Scripture and experience bear witness to this. Back in the time of Elijah, when Ahab's Canaanite wife Jezebel was wearing the pants and trying to rule the world, things looked incredible to get rid of all the prophets of Yahweh. For honest, we're more interested in worship. Yet even then, God would not let his witness die out. Do you remember how God encouraged Elijah? He said, I have reserved 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Jezebel. Moving from scripture to experience, the 20th century tells of the apparent death of the gospel in the church in China. Once the communist powers took place in 1951, all missionaries, foreign missionaries, were excluded. And the fledgling church and how it would survive was feared by those who were leaving. But less well known was from the 1920s onwards, a gospel church was growing with its roots deep enough to survive the onslaught of the beast in China. So when the foreign missionaries returned in the latter parts of the 20th century, wondering what they'd find, they found a flourishing church. And now as the cycle in China begins again, as the missionaries are evicted under the banner of COVID, and the clampdown on even small gatherings take place, that's okay. God will not let his flame die out. But of course, we can't leave Revelation 11, can we, without seeing the echoes of Jesus here and his own death and resurrection. Christ's death at the hands of the world, but then also his resurrection. That's the pattern. That's the first fruit better of you individually in this life. Just like it did with Jesus. Your death is not defeat. It's not a crying shame. It's not a life wasted. But it's victory. And for the martyr, it's an even sweeter victory as we go to be with Jesus, a greater, more close union with Christ. So is it worth being a missionary? Is it worth being the witness in Bedford and somewhere else? Absolutely. Because God is still in control. He's not left his throne. Because we have a great gospel to proclaim. Because people from all walks of life will come and know of this salvation. Because God protects his persecuted church. Jesus will build his church. And because in Christ we win, the beast celebration will stop. Do you remember the elder and the young missionary at the start? Do you remember what he was told? You'll be eaten by cannibals if you go to Vanuatu. Let me tell you how this young missionary responded. Dear Mr. Dixon, who is the elder, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me as to whether I'm eaten by worms or eaten by cannibals. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our own Redeemer. Let's pray. Small in number. Your church at times seems an insignificant society in the world's eyes. But Lord, you have a very different view. Lord, help us to be on your side. Help us to know that whatever the beast can throw at us, we have nothing to fear because we belong to you. Lord, encourage us to witness to our friends, to our families, to our neighbors this week. And may your gospel torch never be extinguished here. Amen.
Hmm.